Father, another day that you have provided for us. This is a day that you, yes, you have made. And so at the beginning of this day, we just acknowledge your faithfulness to give us this day, to give us the so many blessings that it took even to get us here, and that we have a place to gather together and an opportunity to gather together with other believers for the purpose of worshiping you. And so, Lord, we don't want to take any of that for granted, for it is all of grace. And so, Lord, even with circumstances in our lives that are hard, we do have many things to be grateful for. And would you continue to foster that gratefulness, especially for you and who you are and what you've done in our lives. Lord, foster that gratefulness in us who are so prone to just desire better circumstances. Feed us with your word this morning. Feed us in fellowship with other believers. May there be exhortation amongst the body. May there be encouragement in the gospel in our fellowship this morning. And may we be fed from your word through the proclaimed word of God. So, Father, thank you for your many blessings, especially the blessing of your Son coming through the means of the Holy Spirit. We love you. Guide us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a note, last week in talking about Irenaeus, that he was actually Irenaeus of Lyon. So Lyons is actually more north France. So obviously Lyons was a mispronunciation of Lyon. I didn't have my wife, who grew up in a French-speaking country, was not here to, what? Lyon. So that was Irenaeus of Lyon. So this morning we're going to be introduced to another strange name, Tertullian. And here's my plan. I'm going to go over some basic facts about who he is. Then we're going to talk in the midst of that about two more heresies, one of which Tertullian was involved in, though he didn't consider it a heresy. And some would say it's more heretical than others would. And then we're going to get through all of this also a taste of Tertullian's writings. Probably not all the writings that we have here. We probably won't get through all of that, but we're at least going to, you'll get a taste of it. And there's some things that I want you to see specifically. So, Tertullian, born in around 160. Okay, for some of these guys, we know some basic information, but we don't have a filled-in biography about many of these guys. And a lot of what we have sometimes is written by others, by other historians that would come later. And so, a lot of these dates are kind of like around this time and around that time, and we think that. So, born around 160, died around 225, most likely natural death, not martyred, though he spoke or wrote a lot about martyrdom. He's our first North African that we're going to talk about. So he was grew up in Carthage, so Roman province of Roman city of Carthage, under Rome at this time. Carthage was, again, a thriving Roman city, but it was Roman, but it didn't look to Rome for everything. So it was not completely dependent on Rome for all of its thought and identity. There were about 90,000 people living in Carthage at the time. It was the second most important city, Carthage was, of Rome, besides Rome at this time. Second most important city of the Roman Empire after Rome. So Tertullian grows up in Carthage. At some point in his life, goes to Rome. And he's converted at an older age of 40. So he's converted when he's 40 years old. We're not sure about the details of his conversion, though he did say that he was very impressed by the martyrs that he saw, the Christians who were persecuted and were willing to die for their faith. That had a huge impact on Tertullian, as it has on so many throughout the history of the church. Many of these church fathers pointed to the fact of and what does martyr mean? Right? Testify. And so that's what was being done in these martyrdoms. It was testifying of the gospel, testifying of God's grace. And so he was converted, married to a Christian wife, and again, that may have had something to do with his conversion. Maybe his wife, who was a Christian, we're not sure when she became a Christian, so if it was before, did she have something to do with his conversion? Not sure, but he was married. So he was in Rome for some time, but at one point returns to Carthage, returns to North Africa, and becomes a very prolific author. So we have a lot of writings of Tertullian. He had a very legal mind that we see in evidence of his writing. Some people think he was a lawyer. There's no evidence, no sure evidence that he was a lawyer, but just that he had a very very legal mind and way of thinking. He's considered the father of Latin theology. So most Christian writing up to this time had been done in Greek, but he begins to write in Latin. Most of his writings were in, I should say all of his writings were in Latin. Coined the term Old and New Testaments. So the Tanakh was the Hebrew Bible, and of course we have the formation, not completely formed yet, but we have New Testament writings that were in circulation at the church, and we'll see him quote from different New Testament books, the Gospels and Epistles. But he did coin the Old and New Testaments. We also have him to thank, very importantly, for the term Trinity. So he coined the term Trinity. Greek writers had a word in Greek, but he brought in the word Trinitas from Latin, and it's a word that we use to describe the Godhead, the three in oneness of God today. His most prolific, most significant era of writing was between 190 and 220. So Tertullian really, he brings us into the third century, so latter half of the second century, to the first half of the third century. And his writings, they contrasted secular paganism and Christianity. So he wrote a lot against secular paganism, against heresy, but he also exhorted Christians to live according to their faith. So he also had a pastoral heart to him. Like Irenaeus, Tertullian was a theologian. Okay, so we'd put starting from last week with Irenaeus and this week with Tertullian, more theological in their writings, as far as really founding their arguments on Scripture and not on philosophy. Remember how with Justin Martyr, it was kind of more, well, where did you get that from Scripture? Well, he didn't really use Scripture. It was more philosophical, and he really saw God's grace. He saw Christ in these different philosophies, and so used philosophy in his arguments. But with Irenaeus and especially Tertullian, really grounded in Scripture and using Scripture exegesis of Scripture to form his arguments against paganism. So we'll see this. Again, you might remember, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? Is what he wrote. Heresy bases truth in human thinking. Okay? And so that's pagan philosophy. Tertullian believed that Christianity bases truth in divine revelation. Okay, so to know God, we can't just use human reason, philosophy, to know about who God is. We need God to tell us who he is. We need divine revelation. So we need Scripture to tell us things about God. So if you go to the back there, on the front of the second page, is it? My pages are all different. You'll see in writing the wisdom of this world. And rather than reading the whole thing, let's see if we can... yeah, there's some... Here, let's go down to writing to the Colossians. You see that about maybe halfway through? From all these, when the apostle would restrain us, he expressly names philosophy as that which he would have us be on our guard against. See that line? Everybody find that? From all these, when the apostle would restrain us, he expressly names philosophy as that which he would have us be on our guard against. Writing to the Colossians, he says, "See that no one beguile you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, and contrary to the wisdom of the Holy Ghost." He had been at Athens and had, in his interviews with its philosophers, become acquainted with that human wisdom which pretends to know the truth, while it only corrupts it and is itself divided into its own manifold heresies. By the variety of its mutuality, repugnant sects, what indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What concord is there between the academy and the church? What between heretics and Christians? Our instruction comes from the porch of Solomon, who had himself taught that the Lord should be sought in simplicity of heart. Away with all attempts to produce a modeled Christianity of Stoic, Platonic, and dialectic composition. We want no curious disputation after possessing Christ Jesus, no inquisition after enjoying the gospel. With our faith, we desire no further belief, for this is our palmary best, right, faith, that there is nothing which we ought to believe besides. So, unlike what some would say, it wasn't that Tertullian was totally against learning anything from philosophy at all. He's just saying, this is not where we base our faith on. We don't get our understanding of God and how to live this life as a Christian from human reasoning, from human thinking. So that's really his main argument. He wrote a lot of, again, like I said, a lot of works. He wrote on prayer. There's an exposition on the Lord's Prayer, which he called On Prayer. To the Nations was an apologetic, arguing against false charges, much like Justin Martyr had done, you know, arguing against the false charges of like cannibalism and all those kinds of things. And so he wrote to prove that those things weren't true. His Apology was a literary masterpiece, probably most famous, not, although not most well-read, of his works. He wrote a work on Against Marcion. So obviously he considered Marcionism, we talked about a few weeks ago, Gnosticism and Marcionism as a real threat, and wrote specifically against Marcion to refute his beliefs.
Are any of these available online?
Sure. Yep, all these are available. Almost, I should say, probably all of his writings are available. If you Google them, yep, you'll come up with translations of his works. So the translations are going to vary from from translator to translator, but yeah, you can certainly read them if you would like. We'll talk about his most well-read, probably what most professors in maybe Christian colleges would have their students read to introduce them to Tertullian. It would probably be Against Praxeas, and we'll talk about that book in a minute. But that's his most well-read book, is Against Praxeas. So again, Against Marcion. How he wrote was, Tertullian really wanted to show the absurdity of paganism. And he wrote in such a style as to embarrass his opponents and to strengthen the faith of Christians, right? So he really kind of wanted to show how really dumb and illogical these pagan philosophers were, to kind of both put them down and to bolster the faith of Christians. So think, this might be an extreme example, think Rush Limbaugh, or, I don't know, Sean Hannity or Bill O'Reilly for conservatives. You know, kind of writing, kind of this very crass, what do? They want to make fun of their opponents, make them look foolish, and then to, you know, build up their followers. Yeah, that's right. But also give them truth, at least what these guys believe as true. Only Tertullian is trying to bring true truth into that. I don't think he was as crass as maybe Rush Limbaugh, so maybe a bad example. But you get kind of the idea. Kind of a Martin Luther almost, an early Martin Luther. Bill, did you have your hand up? Oh, thank you, James, for being our mic runner.
Philosophy, I think, can be useful in a way in teaching people to think. And it can be useful really applying the argument, the consistency arguments and so forth, to these worldly philosophies, which are inconsistent typically. Mm-hmm. But for the gospel, philosophy really begins and ends in the minds of man. The gospel mm-hmm. is from the mind and the heart of God. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And one cannot understand the gospel using philosophy. Not that it's not logical.
Right.
I'm not saying that.
Yeah.
But and there are dangers. And I think he was probably recognizing the danger of trying to apply something that begins and ends in the heart, in the mind of a man to the gospel.
Yeah.
And it is dangerous. A lot of ministerial students are philosophy majors, mm-hmm. and I've seen more than one pulled away because they got lost
right.
in the philosophy part
right.
and lost sight
right.
of the gospel,
right.
and that's a tragedy, really.
Yeah.
So it's useful, one has to recognize the limitations
yeah.
and dangers of it.
And I think that's where Tertullian was. I don't think he was. I don't think by, you know, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? I don't think he was just outright saying philosophy is never useful, but that it has its limits. And then he definitely, it's interesting how pagans would then quote scripture, you know, in their arguments, and he would, with his legal mind, kind of prove that they didn't have a case, that this would, their arguments would be thrown out in a court of law because a pagan can't use scripture because they can't understand it. The Holy Spirit hasn't given them understanding. So, again, he just had a unique bringing that legal mind to play in his arguments. In his apology, again, one of his literary masterpiece, he spoke on the subject of persecution, and maybe some of you have heard. He has some pretty popular quotes. If you remember anything from church history, you probably remember some of the quotes from Tertullian. He said that persecuting Christians is futile because it's just increasing the church. It's just making the church grow. He said, "See how they love one another?" Speaking about Christians. "See how they love one another? But they themselves, pagans, they hate each other. See how ready they are, Christians, how ready they are to die for one another. And yet, pagans, they're ready to kill one another." And so he said this, he said, "The more you mow us down, the more we multiply. The blood of the Christians is seed." Maybe you've heard that before. Blood of martyrs is the seed of the church from which the church grows. He also wrote in opposition to infant baptism. So he brings the controversy. This is the first time we have any evidence that there were baptisms of infants going on. And then the introduction of a controversy concerning infant baptism. So he said that it should only be practiced by those mature enough to truly repent of sin and trust in the work of Christ. So Tertullian, again, we're straddling 2nd and 3rd century, and this is the first evidence of any writing that we have about the controversy of infant baptism. So I've given you, whether or not we get to it or not, I've given you that last writing concerning baptism. It gives you a taste. And the reason I put that as well is I want you to see him bringing in Scripture, right? He's quoting Scripture in the New Testament, the Gospels. I'm not sure if the Old Testament's present here, but he's quoting Old Testament, Gospels, Book of Acts, the Epistles. So Tertullian is definitely, I wanted you to see him basing his arguments on Scripture. And show you a little bit of his exegetical work. All right, then we get into a little bit of a controversy regarding Tertullian himself. In 208, he becomes a convert to Montanism, which he had once written against. He'd actually written against this sect. What is Montanism? Let me try to give a little brief background on what Montanism was. Montanus lived in Asia Minor at the back of the 2nd century, and he declared that the Holy Spirit was giving new revelations to the church and named himself and two women, Priscilla and Maximilla, as prophets. So therefore, it was referred to as the new prophecy. And so the emphasis on Montanism, or the new prophecy, as it was also called, there was a focus on the Holy Spirit. Okay, so some see in this kind of a renewal movement, maybe almost just a charismatic or a Pentecostal movement in the church. So the focus on the Holy Spirit, on the priesthood of all believers. So again, they weren't against clergy. They weren't against a hierarchy in the church, but they were a little bit more loose in that respect. They went for a very rigorous lifestyle against sin, very rigorous in their call to be holy. And then they highlighted, maybe, or elevated to some degree the role of women. So again, not elevating them to the point of serving as, you know, bishops or necessarily leaders of the church, but for that time, to put them in a role of, I mean, Priscilla and Maximilla were prophetesses and had some degree of authority in the church with that. So there was an elevation of the role of women that the early church found concerning. Eusebius, when we'll talk more about him a little bit later, he was a church historian. So we know a lot about church history from the writings of Eusebius. He wrote around 260, between 260 and 270. He wrote this about Montanus. In his lust for leadership, he became obsessed and would suddenly fall into a frenzy and convulsions. He began to be ecstatic and speak and talk strangely and prophesied contrary to that which was the custom from the beginning of the church. Those who heard him were convinced that he was possessed. They rebuked him and forbade him to speak, remembering the warning of the Lord Jesus to be watchful because false prophets would come. So again, it's not the idea itself of prophecy that caused some controversy in the church. It was the manner in which they prophesied. According to the early church, they had departed from the biblical norms of prophecy, both in content and the manner in which they expressed their prophecies. So this trio of Montanus and these two women believed that they had received revelation from the Lord while being in this ecstatic state. And the early church said this was not the norm of this is not how the Bible presents biblical prophecy. Rather, the prophets of the Bible were rational in their thinking and actions, while Montanus, Priscilla, and Maximilla were irrational when prophesying. They were in this ecstatic state. Old Testament prophets spoke with an understandable message. They were always in control. They always spoke with reason and understanding. And so the church expected New Testament prophets to follow the same pattern as Old Testament prophets. If they did not, they were rejected as false prophets. And so again, this focus on the Holy Spirit and prophetic, there wasn't quite an equation. Not that the Montanus in general equated prophecy with Scripture, but the idea of authority was really the problem. The authority. Where was authority to be found? Montanism at times put more authority in the leading of the Holy Spirit through just lay people than scriptural authority and the leaders of the church. And so prophecy was not put through the kind of rigorous testing to Scripture as it should have been. So just introducing a lot more subjectivism into the church than the early church thought warranted. And so that's why there was a real hesitancy to okay this. Yes, Seth?
Yeah, I was just wondering, was their view of prophecy more of a Puritan view, where like a forthtelling of what Scripture has said with power, with clarity, or was their view of prophecy more like a foretelling, like an Old Testament type prophet getting up and saying, "Thus saith the Lord"? Do you have any idea how they viewed the role of a prophet during that time?
I don't know specifically. I don't know that they... I don't have any examples from their writing. Yeah, I'm not sure. But we can take a look. Yeah, Bill?
I think I heard Jim say one time that that the Old Testament prophecy was different in that way. Thus saith the Lord... and so, you know, there would already be a difference, so how could you hold it to the same standard? I mean, it was a little confusing.
That's what the early church is saying, that the Old Testament prophets is different.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, so were these people saying, thus saith the Lord, or?
I would imagine they probably were, if they were the new, you know, the new prophecy. And we have received divine revelation from the Lord. So I agree, there is a little bit of, so if you say, thus saith the Lord, you are equating what you're saying with Scripture, are you not? And that's where, it's the same problem today, right? In some Pentecostal churches where this is done, we don't believe this is equal with Scripture, and yet, thus saith the Lord, whatever said. So there is discrepancy. I mean, there is something that's not quite right.
Yeah, it's always this topic is always a little confusing because
sure.
Obviously you would not want to have anything contrary to Scripture or any new doctrine introduced that way, but could not the Holy Spirit, I mean, even like he did in Peter's case, you know, with Ananias and Sapphira, certainly God revealed something that nobody else knew.
Mm-hmm.
So that was, in a sense, prophecy, or at least divine revelation.
Mm-hmm.
But it didn't mm-hmm. impact, you know, the Word of God or any new doctrine or the gospel or anything like that. So it's always a little fuzzy topic.
Yeah, it is a fuzzy topic. And we don't want to get off on... What I'll say for now is just that there was enough of a concern, just like what we're talking about. The early church said, this is a little bit subjective. Where's the authority? Who says what's right and what's wrong? Who says that's a prophecy that we'll accept, and that's a prophecy that we won't accept? And so there was just too much subjectivism. As we see, the early church is trying to be faithful to what Jesus had passed down through the apostles. And so so trying to be faithful to Scripture and not, you know, and anything goes, where anybody can decide what they have to say is equal with what God has to say. See if there's anything else. So, as I said, Tertullian became a Montanist later in life, around the year 207, 208. I think he was impressed by the focus on the Spirit's power, called a more strict discipline. Very strict discipline. Those committing grave sins after baptism were not to be forgiven. Those who remarried after the loss of a spouse were guilty of grievous error. Really a focus on a believer should not flee persecution, even if they have the opportunity to do so. Should not flee persecution. I think Tertullian was, you know, I mean, that is what is appealing about renewal movements, charismatics, right? I mean, there is something, wow, there's, you know, against dead orthodoxy, there's something, wow, really living by the Spirit's power and expecting God to show up and we want to live differently than the world. And I think that's what Tertullian found appealing. And Tertullian, at least as he experienced Montanism, and he could have been with a group that was very, very measured in their approach to prophecy, and more. Let's see how this, not a thus saith the Lord, but let's see how this compares with Scripture. And so, Tertullian was writing a lot of. I mean, he had a lot of writings, a lot of orthodox writings, even as a Montanist. And so I don't think he would have said Montanism as a whole is heretical. There was a place in his heart, and he thought that there's no fundamental doctrinal error here on the nature of God, but it's more a difference in practice and disciplinary matters. And so that's why, again, there's not this... I don't think because Tertullian was a Montanist that we can then... I don't think we have to discount everything he said, even after he was a Montanist. Dave, you had...
You kind of answered my question. I mean, the church at that time, or even today...
Was Montanism considered a heresy? It sounds heretical. Sounds like maybe not.
It did. I mean, it was eventually condemned by the Bishop of Rome, and you had leadership in the church preaching and writing against Montanism. So there was a sense. It depended on where you were, as well. So in different places in the church world, it was more accepted, and other places more condemned. So you can see that it lingered on in Asia Minor for several centuries, and as it went, it continued to become more heretical. So maybe at the beginning, maybe there's an in-between stage where there was true a renewal movement, but then became much more kind of off the tracks. when you lose the authority on which you stand, then you're going to go off in all kinds of different directions. So there were different pockets of that were more or less heretical. So I think most today would, in the Orthodox Church would say that Montanism definitely was a, while not, again, while there wasn't a fundamental doctrinal error on the nature of God, there is some pretty dangerous implications of some of the things that were practiced in it. Okay, so that at least gives you some taste, doesn't answer all your questions, but it gives you some taste of Montanism. He wrote, as I mentioned earlier, a book called Against Praxeas. It's his most read text. And Praxeas was a monarchianist. So we better find out what monarchianism is. Monarchianism meant one rule. It developed in the second century to really maintain the oneness of God. So as as a Jew, you are taught from a very early age that God is one. Right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. And so now, as people begin to talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three gods, that's heretical. And so you had this movement that maybe started out with good intentions to keep God, maintain the oneness of God. So monarchianism teaches that there is one God as one person, the Father. And that divided into two main groups. There was a dynamic version and a modal version. And both of these ways would become heretical in the teaching of the church. The church had to eventually deal with these two things. This is the beginning of the heresy. The dynamic monarchianism was an early form of adoptionism. Okay, that Jesus is only a man, but Jesus is so worthy that God adopted him at some point, whether it was at his baptism or at some point in his life. God adopts him. And so Jesus is not divine, doesn't share in the divinity of God, but God has adopted him and given him a power, that dynamism, that's where the dynamic comes from, and given him a special power through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was a force or presence of God the Father. The Spirit wasn't a person, wasn't a being of God. The Spirit was simply a force to be used by God. So that was the dynamic monarchianism. Modal monarchianism was probably the one that was more formally known as monarchianism. So when we say monarchianism, modal monarchianism is probably what we're talking about. It teaches that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are just modes of the single person who is God. In other words, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not simultaneous and separate persons, but consecutive modes of one person. So God says, I'm wearing my Father hat. So I can only be Father when I'm wearing my Father cap. Oh, now I need to be the Son. And so I take off my Father hat, put on my Son hat. Now I'm the Son. Okay, now we need the Holy Spirit, so I'm going to take off my Son cap and put on the Holy Spirit cap. So God is taking these different forms of himself. Okay, so that's adoptionism. And that was a form of monarchianism. It was also known in a derogatory sense as patripassianism. Say that five times fast. Which means Father's suffering. So it was derogatory in the sense that the church couldn't imagine God the Father suffering. And so Praxius was a priest from Asia Minor, and he taught this in Rome. He taught monarchianism in Rome around 200 AD, and Tertullian wrote a book against him, against Praxius, and he said, Praxius did a twofold service for the devil at Rome. So you hear that? Here's Rush Limbaugh again. Praxius did a twofold service for the devil at Rome. He put to flight the Paraclete, right? He put to flight the Holy Spirit. He got rid of the Holy Spirit, and he crucified the Father. Right? So if it's the Father who's putting on his Son cap, then it was the Father who was, he experienced the crucifixion. He died in that. So that's why Tertullian said that he crucified the Father. Patripassianism, Father suffering. Bill?
Is this, I think it's T.D. Jakes who believes that God only expressed himself one at a time, through the Father. So is that part of this?
Yeah, oneness Pentecostalism, the Jesus-only movement would be similar in a group today that would believe this. Yep. Seth?
Kind of along those same lines, as you were describing that dynamic monarchianism, I was thinking that sounds so similar to Jehovah's Witness theology, except for Jesus would have been adopted before he came in the flesh as, the firstborn of creation or whatever, Michael the archangel. But would that fall into that category?
I think so. Yep. Okay. A modern version of adoptionism or dynamic monarchianism would be Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, good to make those connections. Yeah, monarchianism, the dynamic monarchianism. Yep, the first kind of monarchianism. Yeah. We said that Tertullian, we have him to thank for the word Trinity. It's not that, he gave us all of the ideas for Trinity. Scripture. He's relying on Scripture to teach him. But he didn't get it all perfect, but he did begin the formulation of the Trinity that the early church would develop over time and that we have today. So Tertullian said God is three in one. One substance. So God shares God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they share the same nature or being. That's what he meant by substance. But God subsists in three persons. So the substance is their shared foundational unity. The spirit, the being that they share together. And then he used this word persona to describe the roles that God... I mean, it begins to sound a little bit like modalism. Because this word that he uses is persona. God is one substance in three persons. And this word persona is interesting. It came from the theater and meant a role played by an individual. But Tertullian went to great lengths to help his readers to think of God as one divine actor playing these three roles in a cosmic drama. But that sounds like modalism, doesn't it? Right? One divine actor playing three different roles. But Tertullian said, the difference is that God wears each of these roles all the time. And it's just it's a function. He is... The three share in the same nature as God, but there are... But he performs different roles between God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but maintaining distinct persons. Okay? I don't want to get into... we could spend probably the rest of our time on the Trinity. Let me back up and just, for now, focus on the fact that Tertullian made sure that the understanding of God was that he was one while maintaining that he was three persons in one God, that he was not three separate gods, and that each of the three persons shared the same being or nature as God. So let me give you at least a little bit of a taste of this. Let me read this from Against Praxeus. You don't have this on your sheet, but Tertullian questions in Against Praxeus. Remember, Praxeus is a person who believes that God is only one. Okay, any of this talk about God being three for Praxeus was heretical because God cannot be three gods. And so Tertullian questions how it is possible for a being who is merely and absolutely one and singular to speak in the plural of himself when he says, "Let us make man in our own image and after our own likeness. And behold, the man is become as one of us." So Tertullian says, he is either deceiving, so saying of God, when God says, "Let us make man in our image," Tertullian says that he, God, is either deceiving or amusing us in speaking plurally. If he is one only and singular, or was it to the angels that he spoke, as the Jews interpret the passage, because these also acknowledge not the Son? Or was it because he was at once the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that he spoke to himself in plural terms, making himself plural on that very account? Nay, no, none of those things do we believe. It was because he had already his Son close at his side as a second person, his own Word, and a third person also, the Spirit in the Word, that he purposely adopted the plural phrase. This isn't adoptionism. He adopted the phrase. For with whom did he make man? And to whom did he make him like? The answer must be the Son on the one hand, who was one day to put on human nature, and the Spirit on the other, who is to sanctify man. With these did he then speak in the unity of the Trinity. So in all this language, Tertullian's goal was to see the unity in the Trinity. So the question was, the question especially in this time for the early church was not necessarily how one God can be three, but how can three be one? How can three be a unity? And so that's what Tertullian was at pains to point to try to prove. So another place that you can go to read a little bit on this subject is the Incarnation of the Logos there. Apology is from his book Apology. You can see there again how he is just at pains and comparing even the relation between God the Father and God the Son as a ray of the sun. But what I guess I want to do for the last few minutes is to read through this writing on concerning baptism and show you a little bit what he said about baptism and how he brought in Scripture to prove his argument. But first of all, before I do that, are there any other questions related to what we've seen about Tertullian so far? There's just so many with all of his writing, and he was an important, just one of the giants of the theologians of the early church. So there is so much that we can learn about Tertullian. Seth,
I was just thinking something that is helpful for us to remember concerning the Trinity is that that's going to be where people like the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, they're all going to come at you based on refuting the Trinity. That's mm-hmm. going to be their launching point mm-hmm. To refuting your entire religion.
Yeah.
And I think what's important for us to understand about the Trinity is that the doctrine of the Trinity is founded upon the concept of monotheism. That in the Old Testament, it's clearly taught that there is one God, right? When we come to the New Testament, we see three persons who are declared to be that one God. Mm-hmm. And so we see them as three distinct persons, right? The Son prays to the Father. The Father speaks to the Son from heaven. Both the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. So we see three distinct persons. The Father's not the Son. The Son's not the Spirit. The Spirit's not the Father. However, they're all labeled with the same term God, and they're all called by the same divine name. They all share in the name Yahweh. And so the argument for the Trinity, that's really the foundation of understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, that it's based upon the concept of monotheism, absolute monotheism from the Old Testament, and then that absolute God, that one who reigns supreme, being described and made known to us in three persons in the New Testament. Yeah. So right. I just wanted to throw that out right. there as maybe helpful for us to keep in mind as we interact with other people.
Yeah. So. And a reminder just of the importance of it. I mean, so we have Tertullian to thank for forming this foundation that would be built upon later when it became a bigger issue in the church. And we have Athanasius. Much later, well, we may get to Athanasius at the end of this. He comes a little bit right after Nicaea, but important, because if we don't have the Trinity, if we don't have our view of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we don't have God. Okay, we have a different religion completely. So that's why this was absolutely crucial. This was central to believe. Jim, Pastor Jim.
This is why it is so important for us to be always centered on Jesus Christ. The distinctive feature about Christianity is Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. And you have heard me say that often, who he is and what he has done. And part of what we're talking about there is he is God the Son. And there's our distinctiveness starting point, because what Jesus did doesn't make a hill of beans worth a difference if he is not God the Son. So we're talking about a very crucial matter here.
We are. Amen. And so reading that, the incarnation of the Logos, seeing that to be central as it was. We can begin to think that this is what people in colleges, they go through church history class and they think, man, you're so picky. You know, some of these things come down to just letters in one word or one word. I mean, come on. Just forget about all that theology stuff and let's just, you know, you made it so formal and you're so uptight about all these things. And so that's where we get Dan Brown's, and that's where we get all of these moving to philosophy and other things, because we lose the centrality of what makes our Christian faith, what we stand on. And these are crucial. If we don't get these things right, we have a different religion altogether. We don't have Christianity. You say, this religion, you're similar in everything else, but it's just that one thing, you know, it's just a difference in understanding of the Trinity, but you're still the same, you worship the same God. Well, no, we don't. That is another God. And there is no hope in that God. Unless God is a Trinity, we have, as Pastor Jim pointed out, we have no hope. So if you want to read, I think, Pastor Jim, you got a book recently on the Trinity, right, for the bookstore. What's it called? Bruce Ware's book on the Trinity is back in the bookstore. And again, I just read a book called Delighting in the Trinity that I thought was very, very helpful as well. So, and he likes to go back and in his book on the Trinity. We're not going to get to concerning baptism. And that's okay. But because I want you to, if you do anything from Tertullian, go and spend some time on the Trinity and get a good book and learning about the Trinity. We'll talk more about challenges in the church to the Trinity later on. But read concerning baptism. Again, my main concern there was not to convince you about Tertullian's view of infant baptism. Hopefully you guys don't need convincing on that. But to just see his argument and see how he is using Scripture. I mean, this is 2nd and 3rd century. We don't have a formalized canon of, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And yet, you see that he's quoting Scripture. He's interpreting Scripture. And so that's really neat to see. One of my textbooks that I was reading said, North African spirituality in the 3rd century became renowned for its resistance to compromise with the world and the willingness of Carthage's Christians to submit to martyrdom testifies to an existing vision of faithful discipleship as an all-demanding commitment. So, again, we see God using controversy to build up the church. We see God raising up men within the church to stand against error, stand against the temptation of the world, and ground themselves in God's revelation in his word. So anything else? It's 10 o'clock. So if you have any other questions, make sure to bring them back next week. Let me pray. Father, thank you for these men and women. At times, the men were definitely the leaders, but I'm sure there were women who were supporting, perhaps Tertullian's wife, Lord, in the ways that she supported her husband and allowed him to work and was a partner and a helper in his own life and faith. And so, Lord, we thank you for these men. We know that it was not just something special about them or these martyrs that were allowed to resist the temptation to flee or to deny Christ, but to go towards their death with faith and to believe even in that moment that they had a city, a better city, an abiding city waiting in heaven for them. So thank you for these leaders who depended on you, who forged a belief, a system of belief that just wasn't a bunch of rules to live by, but they were they were the gospel that we stand on even today. And I pray, Lord, that in our day, in our age, that you would continue to raise up leaders, to be uncompromising in their stand for truth, but at the same time, to be humble, to be gracious, to be loving, and to never revile or return evil for evil. Lord, help us to be those men and women. Prepare us now, Lord, to worship you. Unite us, Lord, as a church body. And may we stand and with our praise and our adoration, stand on the sure foundation of the gospel today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.